Well, I am here to deliver a message to you. If you think about what a preacher does, I'm not like a lecturer up here just giving an academic talk, and I certainly am not an entertainer here to make you feel excited or happy. I'm a messenger, a lot more like a mailman here to deliver a message, which in a sense, I suppose, could be a little humbling, except for the fact that the message that I'm here to deliver is from God to you. And so if you'll take your Bible, this is the place where God speaks through what he's spoken. We're going to look at Luke chapter 18. If you'll take your Bible and turn to Luke chapter 18, we're going to look specifically at verses 9 through 14 to hear from God today. And this particular section of scripture is a pretty familiar one, I think. It's a story about a Pharisee and a tax collector, but it is revolutionary, actually, if we can hear it at the heart level. It is familiar, but revolutionary, if we can hear it in here, which is the challenge. It takes a miracle, for sure, so we're praying, but we're going to be going all the way back to the beginning of the Christian life today and thinking about the question, how can I be right with God? This is so important, fundamental. We can't go anywhere good spiritually without getting this right. What we really believe in our hearts is the answer to this question is going to have a huge impact on our life. And so the next couple weeks, we're going to be asking, who does God consider righteous? What kind of person is God looking for? For one thing, of course, because that's what our text is about. If you look down, there is a person or group of people who think they're right with God. And Jesus is like, let's talk about that a little, actually. Are they really? And the specific term that he uses is justified. If you look at verse 14, the end of this story, it says, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, which sounds technical, I know, justified, but basically just means declared right. This is a word you'd expect to hear in a courtroom. It's like a pronouncement by a judge. This person is justified. In other words, he's acquitted. He's not condemned. The judge is saying he's right. And so he's not justifying himself here. He's being justified by God, actually. And the other person in the story isn't. This is a story about two people. And God is looking at one of them and considering him righteous, declaring him righteous, justifying him, and looking at the other person and not considering him righteous, which is a big deal, right? Both ways. God declaring you righteous or God not declaring you righteous. You know, we spend so much of our life worried about people's approval. Does this person think I'm right? And we get excited if a lot of people think we're right and bothered if people think we're not. So bothered. But God's approval is on a whole other level. Now we're talking about something that is important. We imagine people's approval is so important. But God's approval is important. And that's what this specific story is about. And really the whole chapter as well is about the kind of person God approves of. There are a number of different stories here that use different words. But if you look closely, you see they're all about the same basic theme. Luke 18, 14. This man went down to his house justified. Like, let me show you the man who's justified. Luke 18, 16 and 17. The kingdom of God belongs to such as these. And the kingdom of God is the eternal state. Let's just say it like that. The end where everything is perfect. And God is ruling. And Jesus is saying, this is who it belongs to. Who's going to be part of it. And this is who is not. Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. And the kind of person Jesus says it's for is so surprising that the disciples respond by saying in verse 26, then who can be saved? Which, of course, is a different way of putting it, but that's what we're talking about, essentially, when we say who can enter the kingdom of God. We're talking about who is right with God, We're talking about salvation. The word Jesus uses at the end of the chapter is the word well. Jesus looks at someone, Luke 18, verse 42, and says, your faith has made you well. And well there is like shalom, if you know that word. It's not just physically well, it's well in every way. And so it's like Jesus is looking at someone and saying, you're a person now who is the kind of person who's going to be part of the kingdom of God. It's Jesus' stamp of approval on that person. And then in chapter 19, verses 1 through 10, Jesus tells a story about someone else, he says, is a son of Abraham, which is another way of saying someone God looks at as righteous, someone who's going to enter the kingdom of God, someone who's saved, someone who is blessed in every way. That's what this chapter is about, which, of course, is a pretty important subject for us to think about. It has eternal implications. I was at my dad's funeral a couple weeks back. He died and was immediately standing before God. And what mattered? 90 years he lived. His whole life, all that stuff that happened, what mattered was God's evaluation of him. And that's going to happen to all of us at some point. And so obviously we need to think, what kind of person does God look at and say, that's someone who's righteous? That's someone I'm pleased with. That's someone I accept. And the way we answer that question impacts how we live now, obviously, too, as well. Since we have responsibilities to God, we need to know what God values, what he's looking for. It's going to shape how we pray, how we live out the Christian life, how we relate to people, what we think is important and valuable. This is a significant, significant question. Especially because there are a lot of people God doesn't consider righteous. It's not just one big pile of humanity out there, everybody considered righteous. No, there are people God looks at and considers righteous, and there are people God looks at and doesn't consider righteous. People who are going to enter the kingdom of God and people who aren't. People who are saved and people who aren't. People who are well and people who aren't. People who are going to get the blessing God promised Abraham and people who are going to be cursed. Which makes this kind of question really important. Not everyone is right with God. Not everyone is going to be saved. Not everyone is going to enter the kingdom of God. And those who aren't are going to be judged forever. Forever. People judge you and what? What are the consequences, you know? It feels like it matters so much to us, and we get so hyped about it. We hear somebody thinks we're not right, and we can even get emotional about it. We don't even have to know them. It can bother us. God judges, though. God judges, and there are consequences. We're talking eternal life and eternal death. His evaluation matters. Which you think would make this the kind of question or subject that everyone's talking about. That it would so obviously matter to people. How can I be right with God? How can I be sure I'm right with God? What kind of person does God look at and consider righteous? And yet, that's the problem, though. That's the problem. It seems like such an important question. And yet, it's really hard to get anybody to ask it of themselves, like seriously or urgently, to look at themselves and say, am I one of those people who's going to be part of the kingdom of God? Am I someone God looks at and considers righteous? Is the way I'm living my life and how I'm worshiping actually honoring God? That is hard to get people to take seriously and ask urgently. And sometimes, especially if they're religious and have grown up in the church, it's like their brain or heart turns off when you ask that question. They hear the words, but it doesn't go deep. And we've been seeing a classic illustration of that as we've been studying the Gospel of Luke, actually, because Luke keeps highlighting Jesus talking to a group of people who seem like people who had it together and who would be really interested in what he had to say. And yet, in spite of how religious they are and seemingly serious about God they are, Jesus keeps pointing out problems with them and saying, whoa, are you? And yet, most of them are not listening to him at all. In fact, the more they hear Jesus talk, the more they're starting to object to him. It's heating up the further we get into this book. And we saw a couple weeks ago, back in chapter 17, verse 20 and 21, that some of them even come to Jesus and they're saying, you know, the problem that we have with you is that you're not bringing the judgment of God as quickly as we would like. Which is kind of amazing after Jesus has said what he said to them about all the problems that they have in their hearts. They're somehow still so sure they are ready for judgment that they're not even thinking that it might be scary for them when judgment comes. And Jesus is like, guys, you need to slow down a minute because I bring judgment. And you know what that means? It means that you are going to be judged. You say you want me to bring the kingdom, but you're not even willing to submit to the king. How can you think you're ready for the kingdom? It's kind of shocking how oblivious they are. I mean, here God's become man. And he's taken all this time to expose what they're not getting and why it's such a big deal. And he's being super patient about it and telling them stories and going to their houses and answering their questions. And yet it's still not clicking. They're not hearing what he's saying, which is so sad, you know? It's so sad and scary. And it's sad because what Jesus says about who God considers righteous and what God wants and how a person can be saved is beautiful. Like, it's really beautiful. It is so hopeful, and it should be so freeing and exciting. As we study this chapter and we look at the different stories about who enters the kingdom and who's made well and who is a son of Abraham, it is life transforming. It should change everything about you and make you so happy, honestly. But it made them mad. And they refuse to hear Jesus out because there's this huge obstacle, this huge barrier to actually enjoying what Jesus says about how to be right with God, what God wants and all that stuff. And that's the fact that they are so sure they already are. This is a huge problem. We could call it self-righteousness. We could give it different names. But in Luke, it seems like this big old mental block that's like a wall between people and Jesus that keeps them from being impacted by what he says, this deeply held, unshakable belief they have that is so entrenched that it keeps them from hearing anything Jesus says that might contradict it, which of course is why he tells the story he does here. Luke says Jesus told this parable, verse 9, to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt, which honestly, at one level or another, is pretty much all of us. I mean, this parable is super relevant. The Pharisees are an illustration of people struggling with this, but we all struggle with this. In fact, it's kind of funny if you compare this statement to some others in Luke, because a lot of times Luke will tell us who Jesus is talking to. That's how he'll often introduce a story. But usually, he'll say he's talking to a crowd, or he's talking to this one person, or he's talking to his followers. But this time, this one time, Luke doesn't say he's talking to the Pharisees, and he doesn't say he's talking to the crowd, and he doesn't say he's talking to the disciples. He just says he's talking to some. He told this parable to some. Which means that we don't know exactly who Jesus is looking at as he's telling this parable. Is it a Pharisee? I guess we assume that, but is it a disciple? Really, it could be. We don't know. We can only guess. And I think that's because this is not just a problem that one set of people have. It is more universal than that. This is like kind of the default mode of the human heart. Every one of us has got to deal with this. We all start out trusting in ourselves that we're righteous. And even once it's been made clear to us that we're not, it's easy to go back to feeling like we are. And that's a huge problem. Doing that is really dangerous. In fact, you want to see a godly, wise, super patient man get really agitated. It's over someone heading in this direction. Paul in Galatians. I mean, he's upset in that book in ways that is different, really, than he is in other books. And it's over this issue, self-righteousness. Paul, Luke, Jesus, all of them, they got going over this problem, partly because it's a problem that creates so many other problems. It's like starting a race facing the wrong direction. Doesn't matter how fast you run if you're running the wrong way. It's like entering the wrong address into a GPS. You're going to be driving forever, but you're not going to get there. It's like sitting in on a lecture or even somebody preaching with earplugs in. It doesn't matter how good the teacher is if you're not able to hear him. We've got to deal with this. Look it in the eye and deal with it. And we've got to deal with this over and over and over again. As a church, we've got big dreams as a church. As individuals, we want to devote our lives to God. We don't want to be half-hearted. We want to be all out about this. But we've got to make sure that we keep rooting out this self-righteous kind of spirit that we see in the Gospel of Luke, because we don't, and it's going to make us really weird. It's going to ruin all this activity that we do, keep us from hearing Jesus, no matter how many times he's preached. And in the end, without repentance, it's going to be damning. Which again is what makes this particular story so important. Verses 10 through 14 are here to shake up the person who's feeling pretty good about themselves and so superior to others. And I love how Jesus does this, actually, because, you know, it is hard to shake up the self-righteous, if you've ever tried to, like, get a self-righteous person wondering about himself. It is really hard. And I know, because I've been one, I sometimes still am one. It's hard to shake me from my self-righteousness. And of course, if you're going to try, there are different things you might do. How do you get a person who is self-righteous to actually see their self-righteousness and be concerned about it? One approach you might take is to be very direct, and that's how we would do it in America, I think. Hey, buddy, just stop. You're so proud. And maybe we'd give a list of reasons why self-righteousness is so dangerous or why you need to think about who God considers righteous, which is fine, of course, and that can be good. But there's another option beside me just standing here and telling you 1, 2, 3. I could try to show you, give you something to look at that leads you to see why you need to ask the question, am I right with God? And why trusting in yourself that you're righteous is so foolish. And that's what Jesus is trying to do in this particular passage. He sees these people who think they're righteous, and he tells them a story about these two men who went up to the temple to pray as an illustration. Like, let's look at this and see if you think about who is righteous the same way God does. And the first man he brings up is a Pharisee, Luke 18, verse 10. Two men went into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee. And what I need you to do when you look at this Pharisee, if you're going to understand this story and feel the impact, which is, you know, why we're here, is to be thinking about him as the good guy, like actually the ultimate good guy. And I know that's maybe a little difficult to do because Luke already gave us the point at the beginning. And so this is a little like hearing a joke you've heard before, or maybe watching a game after you know the score. And obviously we know Luke did it this way for a reason, and it's probably because the issue's so vital, it's important that we know who's right and who's wrong right away, and that we don't get mixed up about it. But it also means that we don't exactly feel the shock people felt when Jesus told this story the first time. Because Jesus did not say, I'm telling this story to those who trust in themselves that they're righteous. He just told it. And when he did, it would have been pretty confusing at first, honestly. Because remember, he's talking about who exactly God considers righteous, and he starts out with someone who seems extremely zealous about keeping the law. Like, not a little bit zealous, extremely zealous, which means that you would assume he's going to be the hero for sure. It doesn't seem complicated. I mean, back then, just the fact that he was a Pharisee would almost be enough to get you thinking that without all the other details added, because they had a great reputation for being serious about being righteous. You call someone a Pharisee, it wasn't negative, like, ooh, it was a compliment. I don't know if you remember how they got started, but Israel had been really disobedient to God, and they were judged, and many of them were taken to live in a foreign country. And that was a tragedy, and yet eventually they were allowed to return home. But when they did, it wasn't long before they started compromising again and becoming like all the other nations around them. And yet in the middle of that, there was this one group who was like, no, that is not happening again. We've got to take action if God's going to bless us. We got to be serious about obedience. And that group was the Pharisees. And so they were like national heroes as a result. They were the ones who kept Israel being Israel. And this particular Pharisee seems to have been a good one, actually. He had some serious integrity going on. Jesus says, the Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. Which I know at first sounds kind of bad to us. It sounds like he's bragging. And if you're like me, you might automatically even maybe read this prayer with a proud voice, like, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. But you know, if you give him just a little bit of a break for a second, you'll have to admit that it's good that he's talking to God, right? Without knowing anything else, just looking at him, it's good he's praying. And it's good that he's thanking God as well. You might not like the subject matter much, but there are some psalms that are not way different than this. Actually, I read a prayer from Hezekiah the other day, who was a king and a godly king, so I assume it's an example prayer. And he says, remember now, O Lord, I beseech thee, how I've walked before thee in truth and with a whole heart and have done what's good in thy sight, which, you know, sounds a little like what the Pharisee's saying here. Only he's a little more specific. He starts off with a list of things he didn't do. And I know maybe you're not so impressed by the list, like, oh, wow, you're not an extortioner. Good for you. But he's a religious leader, you remember. And how many religious leaders have you heard about who took advantage of people for money? Or who were adulterers? Or unjust? Or seemed to be more interested in their own agenda than God's? There has been a lot. And usually we're pretty disappointed when we hear about a religious leader like that. And so it's good he's not doing all these things. You wish more people in authority could say they're not doing any of this stuff, because those are all really bad things. And I don't think he's lying either. I don't think that's the problem. I think he's being sincere. Externally, he's unimpeachable. There is a lot of sin that he kept himself from. And there's also a lot of good stuff that he was doing too. And so it's not just like, I don't do this, I don't do that. He says he fasted twice a week, and that's a lot of fasting. Once a week would be something for most of us. Once a year, we'd be pretty impressed by ourselves. And it was a lot even for a Jew back then, because technically in the law, you only had to fast once a year. And so he's going over and above. And some people think that the reason why was as a way of praying for others as well. Like, I fast once for myself, and I fast twice for you. And Jesus says he didn't only fast, he gave tithes. And not just a little bit of tithes, but tithes of absolutely everything he got, which is way more than he had to do. You look at him and he's pretty committed. And if you were asking, who does God consider righteous? If that's our question, this man actually seems like a pretty good option. Especially when you compare him to the other person Jesus brings up, because Jesus says two men went into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And I know being a tax collector probably doesn't sound all that bad to most of us, but maybe think pimp. It might help if I said that word. Or porn site owner. Two men went to the temple to pray, a pastor and a porn site owner. It's a lot, I know, but this is someone who's not just bad, he's bad, bad. Like someone you see praying and it makes your stomach feel gross. Tax collectors were thieves, traitors, greedy, cruel, all the stuff the Pharisee said he wasn't, the tax collector probably was. I'm telling you, if you're gonna tell a story and pick somebody to represent law keepers, you would pick the Pharisee. And if you wanted to pick someone to represent lawbreakers, you would pick the tax collector. And you know, the funny thing as you listen to the tax collector in Luke 18 is that he would agree. But the tax collector, Jesus says, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And technically, I think it's the sinner. So Jesus is like, you think you're righteous, okay? Who does God consider righteous? We've got a sinner and a saint who go to the temple to pray. And of course, this is where we're supposed to start doing some thinking as we're looking at these two men praying. We're supposed to compare and contrast. That's the kind of parable this is. And specifically ask, which of them goes home justified, right with God? Which, you know, doesn't sound like a hard question. I mean, if you didn't have any help from Luke, that doesn't sound like a hard question. It feels like it answers itself. Here's one person who spent his life trying to obey God's law and do what's right by people. And here's another person who spent his life doing whatever he wanted, not giving a rip about people. One person who can come and say, let me show you a list of good things that I've done. And everybody says, it's true. And another person who comes and says, I can't do that. I've got nothing. And everybody says, that is definitely true. And we're asking as we look at these two people, who do you think goes home right with God, justified, declared righteous? And most people are going to be like, the good person. Of course. Like, in what world would the bad person go home right with God? And yet if we look down at verse 14, we see that Jesus' answer is the exact opposite. The exact opposite. I tell you, and that's Jesus' way of saying, listen, like, this is really serious. You got to get me now. I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other, which should make us say, what? Question mark. Like, what? Jesus' answer is supposed to mess with you. If it's not messing with you, I'm not preaching this right. Jesus' answer is supposed to mess with you in a good way. It is supposed to get you thinking. It's like one of those times you're listening to your friend tell a story that you're really familiar with, and so you think you know how the story's going to end, and you're just nodding along, not really paying attention, when suddenly he ends the story the exact opposite of how you thought he would. And you're like, whoa, slow down, say that again. How does that work? You show anyone in Israel these two people, and you say, hey, declare one of them righteous. Who are they going to declare righteous? The Pharisee, every single time. And yet God says, no, that is not the one. The one who's declared righteous is the sinner. And the one who isn't is the one you think is a saint. And that should mess with you. It should unsettle you a little. Like, what are we missing? What is going on? How does that work? Because what's going on is not that God suddenly doesn't like the law. So don't get this wrong. This story is not here to say, surprise, being bad is better than being good. Like, all of a sudden, Jesus goes pro-bad. And you're saved by being bad. And you know, he's not saying that giving tithes and fasting are actions that are worse than being an adulterer and an extortioner. Like, okay, let's compare these two actions by themselves, giving a tithe, extorting money from someone else. The second is better. It's better to extort than to tithe. No, that would be weird. That would be wrong. Not true. Good is still good in the Bible and bad still bad. Jesus didn't change that. It's not like God spent thousands of pages in the Bible explaining right actions and wrong actions, and all of a sudden Jesus comes and he changes his mind about it. God's law reflects God's character, and God's character doesn't change. He's holy and he loves holiness. And so Jesus isn't telling this story because he wants you to think, I guess obedience doesn't matter. Do whatever you want to do. He's telling this story because he wants you to understand the danger of self-righteousness, the danger of pride, and how essential faith-produced humility is to God, which honestly, we need help seeing, because most of us are easily fooled by external acts of righteousness. And we forget the importance of what's going on in the heart to God. It's kind of like when you see someone smiling on Instagram, and we think they must be happy. And later we find out they committed suicide or something. And we're like, how is that possible? I saw them smiling with their family in that picture just yesterday. We see someone doing things we think are right, and we can't imagine there being some kind of problem underneath that is so terrible it can make those acts wrong. And yet there can be such a big problem underneath. It ruins all the rest. In fact, here it's like, take the absolute best a human can do. We're talking about works that are so beautiful, fasting, tithing, praying, and just put pride into the mix. He does those beautiful things, but he doesn't do those things for the right motivation. He trusts in those works, and it ruins them. What's going on in the heart can ruin what's going on the outside. I know the story of Lance Armstrong so well, but he's the biker who was winning all those races back in the day. And at first, everyone was so impressed. But later, we found out he was doping the whole time. And what happened? We stripped all those awards away. We're like, they don't count. Or someone going around preaching all those great sermons, an apologist maybe. He's writing books. He's defending the faith with all these amazing arguments. And then you find out his whole life, he's been stuck in unrepentant, awful sexual morality at the same time. And you're like, no, I don't even want to hear those sermons or read those books ever again. That is what pride and trusting in your own righteousness is like to God. He sees that, and the act becomes an abomination. Though honestly, it doesn't always feel that terrible to us. I say, he did all these good things, but he was self-righteous underneath. Do you say, oh, that's terrible. It makes my stomach feel sick. I'm not sure we always feel how awful it is. And that's a problem because the gospel is really good news about what God's doing through Jesus. But you're not ever going to be able to enjoy the gospel unless you feel your need for it. And if you look like a good person to the world, you generally are not going to feel your need for it unless you see the seriousness of self-righteousness, how insanely ugly it is. And so let's take a moment and work on seeing this from God's perspective again. And you know, I'm going to go after this a little because it's hard for us to feel needy deep down because we think we're good. And because maybe we're doing the right things, we sort of look good to other people. Like, you know, I go to church. I never hurt anybody. I'm a good dad. What's the problem? The problem is if you look at those good things we're bringing up to justify ourselves just a little more closely, you'll see they're not actually as good as we keep telling ourselves they are. Like, for example, as an illustration, this particular Pharisee, if you look at yourself and you think you're pretty good, he's a warning. Like, you need to look again. Because he's got this list of what he's not doing and what he's doing that feels kind of impressive at first. But we also have some inside information to help us understand what is going wrong. You remember verse 9? Luke says, he told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. And contempt means looking down on people with disgust, which helps us see what's actually going on when the Pharisee says, I thank God that I'm not like other people. He's not really sincerely thanking God for his grace in his life. He's congratulating himself instead and looking down on everyone else, like, why are they not like me? Which, of course, was pretty typical for the Pharisees, according to the Gospel of Luke. They kept the Sabbath, they studied the Bible, they fasted, they tithed. If you looked at the outside, they looked good. And yet, if you looked at the heart, you know what was missing? Love. Over and over, love, an actual heart for people. This was Luke 15. You remember they were grumbling about Jesus eating with sinners? And Jesus is like, guys, a shepherd goes after lost sheep. You call yourself a shepherd and you're not going after them. You're actually getting upset when they're being found. Earlier, there are some people coming to be healed on the Sabbath. And they're like, no, not on the Sabbath. And they're stopping sick people from getting to Jesus. And Jesus is like, you are treating these people worse than you would your own cow. Your cow falls into a well on the Sabbath and you're going to try to get it out. But you don't care about these people and how they're suffering, which is a serious, serious sin. Like, love is not a minor commandment that God gave. Loving God and loving your neighbor were the two greatest commandments. According to Jesus and even according to the Pharisees, they understood that. Which means that as this Pharisee is standing there in Luke 18 thinking that he's righteous, when you look at God's word a little more closely, you are like, how could you think you're righteous when you're treating people with contempt? Here you are praying. And you're looking at this tax collector, and what should you be thinking? You should be thinking, how can I help him? He's a sinner. Yeah, who needs God? And obviously, he's in distress. I mean, the guy is beating his chest over there. And so this is a big moment. Let me get in there. Let me help. But this Pharisee, instead, he's got no mercy in his heart for him, which even people not familiar with the Bible would know is not good. It's like Martin Luther said, think about a doctor. If a doctor claiming to be honorable and good visited a dying man and instead of helping him only mocked his misery, we would call him a villain. He's like, I'm healthy. You're sick. Ha ha. How much greater is the evil of a false saint who sees his neighbor's soul near eternal ruin and doesn't act? He ought to risk even his own life to save him, yet he will not lift a finger when even a word or sigh could help, but instead pushes him further toward condemnation. And so it's great, maybe, you're not doing this or you're doing that, but the fact is you're disobeying the greatest, most obvious command in the Bible, and so how is it possible that you can stand there and think God's impressed by what you're doing? And that's a real question, you know? That's like a real question. How is that possible? He's disobeying God as he's praying. And yet it's not bothering him at all. That seems like a pretty high level of self-deception. And yet it's important for us to get to the heart of that because it is the same exact thing that is happening whenever someone is looking at themselves and feeling like they're pretty good. I mean, like even you and me. We look at the righteous things we do and we're not feeling like it's all grace, it's all mercy. Then we're fooling ourselves like the Pharisee. And if we look closely, a lot of times we'll see what's really happening is that we've got some external thing that we're doing, maybe that feels impressive to us, and yet we're missing some of the most important stuff underneath it. You'll meet someone, and they're feeling good because they go to a church that preaches the Bible. They're like, oh, we're really into expository preaching. We're serious about theology. But they don't actually listen to it when they're there like it's God's word. Or you meet someone, and they're feeling good because they feel like they're a good dad. They haven't abused their children. They provided financially. But you know what? They never brought them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And we could go on, and we probably should sometimes as we look at our own hearts, because we need to learn to think and speak more honestly about how good our good really is. And not just to be hard on ourselves, but to keep ourselves enjoying the grace of God and glorying in Jesus, because you know it's easy to fool yourself. I mean, looking at someone else, this deception seems so obvious, like Pharisee, seriously. And yet it's not obvious in our own lives. And that's what keeps us from feeling like we need Jesus and his work on the cross. We think our righteousness is more righteous than it actually is. And a lot of times, that's because we're focusing on the externals primarily and ignoring what's going on in the heart, which is definitely what this Pharisee was doing. He's able to feel like he's more righteous than he really is because he's focusing on the rituals he performs rather than on his heart, which of course is what Jesus was always going after the Pharisees about throughout the Gospel of Luke. You clean the outside of the dish and ignore the inside. And yet it's still really tempting for a lot of people today because you focus on what people see rather than on what you want, on externals rather than the heart, and you can feel pretty good about yourself. Like, that's doable. As Richard Sibbes once said, limiting God's worship to outward worship of the body has been an error in this world pretty much since the fall and is very much liked. For one thing, because it's pretty easy. Like, it's easy to show up at church and sing. It's hard to love God from the heart. It is easy to, like, be part of a small group, show up every week, you know, check the box. It is hard to love people. And honestly, you know, even if it seems physically hard, because there are religious rituals that people do that take a lot of physical discipline, but still don't take any big change on the inside. People do that kind of thing all the time for money and for fame, actually. And people sometimes are willing to do hard religious rituals for the same reason, because it can seem impressive to people and maybe make you feel a little better about yourself. But if that's what's driving you, it doesn't profit you at all in the end, because your heart is still the same underneath. And God sees that. He sees everything that's going on inside of you just as clearly as he sees all the stuff you're doing on the outside. What goes on in your heart that you think is you're hiding so well from everyone is completely 100% exposed to God. And it matters to him. He actually puts a bigger emphasis on that, which, of course, is scary if Christianity were about us proving to God that we are righteous. Because how in the world are we going to do that with the mess that's going on in our hearts? We can maybe clean up the outside a little by ourselves. We can do that on our own strength. But we can't clean this up by our own strength. And so what a lot of people do to make themselves feel better is define righteousness differently than God does. And that's why their righteousness seems better to them than it really is. They've changed the standard. But of course, that is foolish, because changing the standard is not the same thing as meeting the standard. And it's actually a super arrogant thing to do. I mean, God says, this is sin. I say, no, this is sin. Who do I think I am? That is pride. It's delusional. And it doesn't even work in this life, honestly. Imagine you get pulled over by a police officer and he's like, you were speeding. And you're like, no, I wasn't. He's like, I clocked you going 90 miles per hour. And you say, I understand. I can see the 90 there and the little needle. But that's not my speed limit for this road. And he would be like, who do you think you are? That is not how it works. You ignore authority, make yourself the authority instead, and call yourself good for doing what you say is good while not doing what the actual authority says is good. Nobody's impressed by that. Definitely not God. And we shouldn't be either, because that's not righteousness. But again, unfortunately, even after we become Christians, we can feel like our good is a whole lot better than it is. Sometimes, because like this Pharisee, we're not looking at our heart, we're redefining righteousness. And sometimes because we're just busy comparing ourselves to others. Like he says, I thank you, God, that I'm not like others. Because what's he doing? He's looking down to decide how good he is rather than looking up, which might make him feel good for a little while, but is really foolish, because we're not the standard. God is. And so if you want to evaluate yourself in light of the holiness of God, who's always done what is right, and who's always wanted what's right, and who's always hated what's evil, and who literally cannot want to do anything that is not the absolute perfect and right thing to do. because you look up instead of down. You evaluate yourself in light of God instead of people. It's going to make you think seriously about this question: who does this God declare righteous? I mean, who? Even perfect angels feel the distance between themselves and God. They cover their faces with their wings, even though they're perfect, because they know there's still a difference between God's holiness and theirs. And you stop looking at the externals and you start looking at your heart. You stop focusing on what you think is you're good at and start looking at everything God demands, and you stop comparing yourself with others and you start comparing yourself with God. And this question is going to become super, super urgent, because you know you're going to stand before him one day. And when you do, it's only his approval that will matter. You understand the problem like that, you're going to be ready to enjoy the solution. Who does God consider righteous? Because Jesus tells us. I mean, this story is not just bad news, it's really good news, because he points them out specifically here. He says, but the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, which is a really big statement. God looked at this man and said, he's righteous. I declare him righteous. And that should make you want to look closely at this man and ask, what exactly does he do that the Pharisee doesn't? Because honestly, there's not much. In fact, there's really only one thing, and that's the fact that he recognizes his sinfulness. He understands what it deserves. He throws himself completely on the mercy of God and says, have mercy on me, the sinner. And I wonder if you've done that, honestly. Are doing that. It's not just a one-time thing. It's an everyday thing. Is that your fundamental attitude as you come to God? And we're talking heart attitude here. So I'm not asking, please hear this, I'm not asking, do you look humble to other people? Because I found a lot of people have the veneer of humility, but are just as proud underneath as the Pharisee. I'm asking, who are you trusting in, really? I know you might present yourself as humble. You're like saying bad things about yourself. You're like, this is the challenge of preaching this story, actually, because we're like, I'm like the tax collector. I feel badly about myself all the time. But sometimes people say a lot of bad things about themselves because they're proud. You understand that, right? And they're not really concerned about God and their sin before God. They're just frustrated that they're not able to do what they think they should be able to do, and hate the feeling of other people seeing that they're not as good as they wish everybody thought they were and as they think they actually are. And so they're just like harping on themselves all the time. And that's not what Jesus is looking for here. This is deeper than that. It is about whether you come to God trusting in yourself or wanting to trust in yourself. Like, there's a lot of people who wish salvation worked by being a good Pharisee and are just frustrated that they're not able to be this Pharisee. That's what they're upset about. Or have you come to the point in your life when you're done with, like, that does not sound like good news to you, and you come to God trusting 100% in him, because that difference is not a small thing. It is the key to everything. It is the fundamental starting point to the Christian life. You don't start facing that direction, you're going to be running hard the wrong way your whole life. And to make it crystal clear so we don't miss it, Jesus explains the principle we're supposed to take away from all this. At the end of verse 14, he says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. Why? For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. And that's something he said before, but he has to say it over and over again because it's so important, and yet it's so hard to get people to take seriously. If you want to stand before God on the basis of your own efforts, if that's the righteousness that you're putting your hope in, I've got a message from God for you today. You are not going to be able to stand before him. And you're not going to understand Jesus, no matter how many times he's preached here. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. That's a promise. And that's because your efforts, I know they look impressive to you, but they're not worth exalting. And by saying that, I'm not being unkind. God certainly isn't being unkind here. That's just reality. You and I are not as good as we think we are. And I'm not saying this, that you can't ever do something righteous as a person who's trusting in Christ's righteousness. It's that if you're trusting in Christ's righteousness, you're not going to be trusting in your own. It's kind of ironic, actually. You see someone who's actually being righteous, and they're not going to be completely satisfied with their own righteousness. And that, I know, can sound like really bad news, and is, honestly, if you're trusting in it, if that's how salvation worked, because God's really good, and he loves holiness, and he'll only accept perfection. But that's not how salvation works. And that's why we can be super, super happy as Christians at the same exact time as we're grieving over our own sinfulness. Because God does not only say that the person who exalts himself will be humbled, he also says the one who humbles himself will be exalted. In other words, if you're going to be justified, I've got such good news for you. Like, it's such happy news, liberating news. It does not have to be on the basis of your own performance. There is another option out there. If you come to God without anything to offer, nothing, like absolutely nothing, if you come to God recognizing you deserve his judgment and crying out for his forgiveness, he freely gives it. And I can say that to you today with the authority of God himself, because he's made a promise. And the rest of the Bible tells us how he can keep this promise. This is why Jesus came into the world. It's what makes him so exciting. Can I just preach the gospel to you for a second? Because the gospel's not law, you understand? The gospel's not about, here's some things you can do to justify yourself through your perfect discipleship. It is about how God can justify the ungodly. And that's what makes it so marvelous and different and freeing and transforming. The Bible says, for while we were still weak at the right time, wait for it, Christ died for who? The ungodly. Christ died for the ungodly. I mean, who does that? Nobody does that. People might die maybe for a good man. They probably hardly would die for a good man. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still wretched sinners, Christ died for us to take the full punishment for our sins. It's like God poured out the punishment for every single last sin you ever committed on Christ, on the cross. You carry the nails in your pocket. He died there for your sins. And what's amazing is that he doesn't stop there, God. He goes further and he takes all the good things that Jesus has ever done. The absolute perfect law keeper, the one who really did keep the law outside, inside. And he gives his righteousness to us. In another place, the Bible says, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God. Do you hear that? That in him we might become the righteousness of God, because that is God's answer to this question. Who does he consider righteous? If you're going to be considered righteous before God, you need the righteousness of God. And so it's not the person who comes trusting in their own righteousness who's considered righteous before God, no matter how good they look. It's the person coming trusting in Jesus' righteousness, no matter how bad they seem. As someone said, Jesus plus nothing equals everything. And that's not just a slogan, that's reality. The question is, however, do you believe it? Are you believing it? You have to ask. Because while it's not really hard to understand, it sometimes feels like it's very, very difficult to get people to accept and enjoy. even in good churches, where people can state that doctrine with their mouth, you find over and over many of those same people who are like saying grace, grace to you with their mouths have a hard time really enjoying that grace deep down in their hearts. It's like there's this mental wall that they've built that keeps them from hearing Jesus. And a lot of times, it's because they really are still wanting to be able to trust in themselves that they're righteous. Like the gospel is kind of frustrating to them. Because the righteousness that's given by faith to those who have nothing to offer God on the basis of what Jesus has done for them doesn't seem good enough. You understand? That's what we're saying many times, and that's just really sad. If the righteousness of God that he gives purely on the basis of what Christ has done through faith doesn't seem good enough for you, because it is good enough for God. It is. It's the righteousness of God. Who do we think we are? We need to repent of pride if that doesn't make us happy. And fight against that pride with all our heart, because there is so much good in Jesus, so much forgiveness, everything we need. But God only gives that good to those who know they need it. Do you know you need it? And how happy are you that you actually have it? We should be the happiest people on earth if we've been forgiven like that. We're going to celebrate communion now, and this is a chance for you to go back to the beginning yourself, like personalize this. It's for Christians, and it's to help us remember we need a Savior. We needed God to become man, to die for our sins, that we might have peace with him. And so we're going to do this ritual. It's an external ritual. We're doing this ritual. It's something we do with our bodies. We're going to eat and drink. But I want you to look at your heart as we do it, because God does. He is looking at your heart. And this is only valuable from a sincere heart. And that means a needy one. Have you seen your need of Jesus? Do you believe your sins are completely forgiven and covered because his body was crucified on your behalf? His blood was spilt for your sins. If so, you're not just needy, you're blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Why? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Out of this whole world, God has chosen a group of people for himself. And who are they? The worthy? No. They're those who know they're not. So if you feel you've got nothing to offer God, but you trust Jesus, you're blessed. And you should be praying that he helps you never forget that. And he uses his word, because even though, like, when you're saved, that big wall of self-righteousness that you've built is broken down, like God took the sledgehammer to that wall and broke it down. You know what happens so often after salvation is we go looking for the bricks. And we start building that wall back up again. But that's not how this Christianity thing works. We serve a God who saves the humble. He promises that he's going to judge the proud. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, no matter how good they look. And everyone who humbles themselves will be exalted, no matter how bad. So I'm going to give you a moment as they pass the cup and the bread for you to respond, because, again, remember, this is a message, not a lecture. And so my goal here is not just to get you going home with 3 points that you can answer the right question about justification by faith alone for a quiz. My prayer is that you would have dealings with God. And so please take a moment and respond to what he said to you today.